Well, that is a great summary of the hope of the Christian. We have hope because Jesus lives, because He died in our place and was raised again and is at the right hand of the Father. And that is the hope that we shall live. And we have hope beyond the grave. Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been reading this passage now for a couple of weeks, but today we're actually going to look at this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 33. Again, the last few weeks we've been doing a little bit of a mini study, if you will, on marriage, kind of coming out of Matthew chapter 19, what Jesus said about marriage, and we've expanded that and did a little bit of a topical study of what the Bible says about marriage. And although we haven't been exhaustive, we've been trying to catch the main truths and main passages in the Bible regarding that subject. And certainly, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, verse 33 is the most important passage on marriage in the epistles. And so let me read that again this morning, and then we will hopefully, Lord willing, this morning work through this in kind of an overview way this morning. Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that your word is true. We know that it is perfect, and we know that you have called us, Lord, not only to hear the word and to read it, but also to obey it and model our whole lives around it. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us today to hear the truth. We pray that you enable us to understand it, and we pray that you would enable us to walk day by day in it. We pray that our conversation from day to day, our lives and how we live, the choices we make, the priorities that we set from day to day, that they would be truly under submission to and in accordance with your revealed will in the Word of God. We pray that increasingly from day to day that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will as revealed in Scripture. We pray for the wisdom that is found only in Christ. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering, especially through the last few weeks, the whole question of what is God's purpose for marriage. And while we enumerated what are the most clear purposes throughout Scripture, we come to what I think is the highest purpose and the reason that God designed marriage. Is he designed it first and foremost to be an illustration. It was meant to be a picture. That's what Paul tells us here in Ephesians 5. And we saw how a few weeks ago how in the Old Testament it was a picture of God's covenant faithful to Israel. But it is especially here in Ephesians 5 and in the New Testament revealed that God's perhaps highest purpose in marriage was that it would be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Or as we've been looking in the last few weeks, the union between Christ and the church. And we took a couple weeks actually to look at that issue of the union of Christ and the church, because it's so important. And that's, by the way, far more important than anything else that Paul has written in Ephesians. The union between Christ and the church, that's the great truth. That's the most important truth, of which marriage is meant to be a picture, an illustration. And we pointed out that union with Christ is a living union. It's a true union that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in every believer, every true believer. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit within, and because they have the Holy Spirit within, they have a living union with Christ. And that living union looks like there are two sides of it, if I can put it this way. On the one hand, it is God loves us in Christ. We are the objects of God's immeasurable love. And we saw that. This is, again, a kind of a summary of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Because God loved us, okay, He chose us. He has blessed us. He has given us hope and inheritance. He has redeemed us by His blood. He has made us alive, regenerated us. That's the love of Christ for us. And on the other side, as we see as you go through the book of Ephesians, the church is submitted, subjected completely to Christ. Christ is our Lord. We don't obey Him in certain things. We don't obey Him in just the things that we agree with Him on. On the contrary, we are day by day, this is the Christian life, we are day by day learning to submit our thoughts, our desires, our plans to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He loved us. And He loved us, and the actual proof that we have experienced the love of God and that we know God and that we are His beloved is that we submit to Him as our Lord. That's the union of Christ. That's the nature of the living union that exists between Christ and His church, as expressed throughout the book of Ephesians. And Paul gives an illustration of that, and the highest illustration that he gives in this book is marriage. But before we consider marriage this morning as an illustration of that and go through this, I want to just observe the fact that Paul uses two other illustrations in this epistle. And they are very important as well, although not quite as important, I don't think, or at least as central. But they are important. Look, for example, and I'll just read them and make a couple comments. If you look back at chapter 2, and Paul spoken about how God has revealed this mystery that there would be Jew and Gentile, one body. And he says this, I'll start in verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, "For through Him," that's through Christ, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer," speaking to the Gentiles here, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And here Paul uses the illustration of a temple. We, as Christ's people, as the church, are being built into a temple. In other words, we are fundamentally a place, as it says there in verse 22, where God dwells. God dwells in us, and it's not just that He dwells in us individually, which is true, biblically, but He dwells in us as a church. And He is building the church to be a temple, a place that is fundamentally a place where God dwells and where God is worshipped, which also points to, of course, the absolute necessity of holiness and purity, because we are a temple. We are a temple. And that's the first illustration that he uses. But if you look in chapter 4, he has another illustration. And again, I'd be tempted to read the first half of this chapter 4, but I won't. Let me just read verses 15 and 16. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now he uses the illustration, something Paul uses elsewhere as well, the illustration of a body. Christ is the head, and all of us make up the body. We call ourselves, right, the body of Christ. Means Christ is our head. He is our individual, each one of us, as a believer in Christ who's born again, Christ is individually our head, but he's also corporately our head. And the idea here is pointing to the, first of all, the, again, notice the living union. A head is livingly connected to the body. I mean, we think of it as one person, right? We're talking about a perfect unity, a perfect living unity, where the life of the body is throughout. It's also speaking, especially in this passage, of the growth of the church. You say, how does the church grow? It's as the church, as the individual members, the individual parts of the body obey the head, the body works. And God's purposes are fulfilled. Now notice, the head of the church is not the pastor or the pope or anybody else. The head of the church is Christ. And we are livingly connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit and through obedience to and submission to the Word of God. And as every individual in the church submits themselves to the Word of God and to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the church very naturally grows and matures. That's the picture. That's also a picture of the headship of Christ. Okay? Christ is the head of the body. Now, those two illustrations are very important, but he then gives another illustration, and that's the one we want to look at today, and that's the one we read in chapter 5, verses 22 to verse 33. Now, when we say it's an illustration, it's not only an illustration, for it is meant to be instructive in relation to how we are to live within our marriage. And that's very important to note. This is not merely an illustration, but it is an illustration. And I would argue that that's the primary reason he gives it. Notice, again, verse 30, because we are members of his body. In other words, we are members of Christ. Notice how he changes the metaphor back to body here. Then in verse 31, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to the church, or to Christ and the church. So his fundamental point here is that this is meant to be a picture of the union between Christ and the church. So when we consider marriage, and we look at the issue of how we are to live within our marriages as husband and wife, we must remember that the highest purpose of marriage and the reason for which it was designed is so that we would be a picture of Christ in the church. So that the love of a husband for his wife is meant to be a picture of the love of Christ for his people. And the submission of the wife to her husband is meant to be a picture of the submission of Christ, or of the submission of the church to Christ. Now that should totally change our understanding of marriage, because I'm convinced that most people get married without really even giving any thought to that. They just get married because they like that person and they want to live with them. Okay? Well, and that's okay. I mean, God designed marriage that it's a good thing. It's a blessing to man, as we saw. But that is not the highest purpose. The highest purpose of marriage is not ultimately for our good, even though it is for our good. It is for the glory of God. So therefore, how we behave and how we live within our marriages is not optional. It's a matter of submission to Christ. Okay? And when we don't obey God's design in regard to marriage, we are disobeying God. And we are calling down His judgment upon ourselves. So marriage is a very important subject. And as an aside, I mean, sexual purity is a very important subject because of this reason. Everywhere in the Old Testament, well, really in the New Testament as well, where there is spiritual idolatry, it's called adultery. Okay? False religion and adultery are synonymous pretty much. in the Bible. It is a picture of it. So having said that, let's consider then, really there are two main things. He, first of all, he speaks to the wife in verses 22 to verse 24, and then he speaks to the husband from verse 25 down. And we just want to observe the fact that there are really two main things. The wife is called to submit to her husband, and the husband is called to love his wife. And those are the two main things. I mean, that really is the main thing in marriage. Those two things are central. And the reason is because that's the central thing in regard to the union between Christ and the church. So those are the main two things. I'm amazed how many times, I hear sometimes Christians speak about marriage and they talk about the key to a good marriage and all this, and they'll say something like, communication is the key to a good marriage. Well, I want to tell you, communication is not the key to a good marriage. Now, it is true that good marriages communicate, but that is not the key to a good marriage. In fact, I would argue that there are a lot of bad marriages that communicate. Listen, the key to a good marriage is not psychology. It's not understanding the psychology or the personality of your partner. It's not understanding their love language. The key to a good marriage is two people that obey Christ. Amen? That is the key to a good marriage. The key to a good marriage is that you're not focused on your marriage, you're focused on Christ. And when you're focused on Christ, the husband will love his wife and the wife will submit to her husband. Why? Because that's what Christ commands. And because we're committed to Christ. Okay, so let me look at this individually, but let me observe the order in that Paul gives it is maybe not what we would expect. He mentions the wives first, and then he mentions the husband. But I would argue that the emphasis, just in regard to the amount of verses that are spent, the emphasis is on the husband, the emphasis on the love of the husband. And I pointed this out last week, but I think that ultimately the husband has to take responsibility for the well-being of the marriage. Now, understand that there are qualifications for that, because you're talking about two people who are individuals who have free wills, who would make choices. So obviously, you don't control the other person and their choices. But I think by and large, and for the most part, if a husband truly loves his wife as Christ loves the church, that woman will usually, normally, submit to his authority. So I think that Paul does emphasize that. And I think the other reason he emphasizes it is because, without question, in Ephesians, the priority is the love of Christ for us, which results in our submission to Him. Okay? It is because God loved us that we submit to Him. And it's because of what He has done in us. And so that is the picture. But let us begin then with the role of the wife in verses 22 through verse 24. The role of the wife, which is fundamentally to submit. And let me just read those verses again. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, we first of all note the command, and the command is summed up basically, although we'll expand it a little bit more, but fundamentally it's one word. Submit, or here in the NASB, it's be subject to, submit to your own husband. The word be subject in the Greek, hupotasso, common word, it's a military term fundamentally, initially, that's its origin, the idea of ranking yourself under. And of course, if you've ever been in the military, I haven't, but if you've ever been in the military, you know there are ranks. And you are to obey the person over you, and you're supposed to fit into the rank where you are placed, and you are to obey the authority that's over you. And that's the picture here. The idea of subjecting yourself to is placing yourself under the authority of. The word is used in the New Testament a variety of ways. It is, first of all, used of God. In James 4:7, we are to submit ourselves unto God. That's the highest form of submission that all of us owe. We are to submit ourselves unto God. It's the same word, hupotasso. In Romans 8:7, it speaks of being subjected to the law of God. Actually, it says the one who's in the flesh is not able to be subjected to the law. It's the same idea. In other words, that we are to be, again, under the authority of God's law. In Romans 13:1, the word is used in relation to government. We are to be submitted to, under the subjection of government and its laws. And actually in Titus chapter 2:9, it's used of slaves being subject to masters. In all of these cases, and there are other uses of it, but in all of these cases, it's speaking of authority. It's speaking of clear, God-ordained authority. And so the main command of the woman is she is to be under the authority, she is to submit to the authority of her husband. Now notice it says, subject yourselves to your own husbands. In other words, this is not that women are to submit themselves to men generally, or that somehow we're calling for all men have authority over women. That's not at all the idea. The idea is obviously that within the relationship of a husband and a wife, the wife is to submit to the authority of her husband. It actually says, again in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that too is a very strong term or a very strong phrase. Obviously, again, pointing to the analogy of Christ in the church, we are to submit as to the Lord. And I think that fundamentally means this, that we are to submit to the Lord. When we submit to the Lord, we submit, first of all, we are to submit with joy. And submission without joy is not submission. Okay? Submission without joy is just hypocrisy. It's rebellion in the heart. You know, you still maintain that, you know, kind of that inward rebellion, even though you may outwardly submit. But when we submit to Christ as believers, we submit with joy. And we submit in love because we love Him, because we love Christ, because He saved us. And that's what it says. He is the Savior of the body, right? So this submission of the wife to the husband is meant to be with joy, and it's meant to be in love. This is not the same thing as a slave submitting to a cruel master or anything like this. This is meant to be a loving relationship in both ways, by the way. It is meant to be a true submission, even as we submit to the Lord. And then he says, again in verse, at the end of verse 24, says, so that the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. So the wives are to submit to the husbands as to the Lord in everything. And I think fundamentally what we need to observe here, that the point here is that the husband is meant to be the authority in the home. Now when he says in everything, we want to emphasize the fact that it's not speaking about absolute submission. Now we emphasize that because wherever you see the idea of submission in Scripture, our ultimate submission and our absolute submission as anybody in any case is to God and God alone, to Christ, to His Word. There are no exceptions in that submission. Now beware of anybody. I don't care who they are, where they are, what they say. Beware of anybody that requires absolute submission to anyone other than God Himself or the Word of God. Beware of the pastor that suggests that they owe absolute submission, that you owe absolute submission to them. Okay, this is basically the kind of submission that the Jesuits have toward the Pope. They actually say that they are to, if the authority above them says black is white, black is white. You are not to think. You are to be like a corpse in their hand. I want to tell you, any organization or any church, or any individual that requires that kind of submission is, well, to say the least, arrogant. Okay, and it always results in some kind of a cult-like following. That's not the kind of submission that he's talking about. In other words, we're not talking about absolute submission. You never ask a question. The wife is supposed to just do what the husband says, end of story. You owe a higher allegiance to God, and I would argue biblically, you owe a higher allegiance to the government in the sense that if your husband asks you to do something that is in opposition to the word of God or that is illegal according to the government and the law of the land, you are not required to submit to them. They are not your ultimate authority. The husband is not the ultimate authority, but he is the authority in the home, and the idea is that the wife is fundamentally to be submitted to the husband. I should also point out that obviously God does not call a woman to be submitted to her husband in an abusive situation. I mean, where a husband is beating his wife or where she's in physical danger, she ought to leave. Okay? And I think that's important to understand. But fundamentally, in the home, God designed that the husband is to be the authority and the woman is to be in submission to that authority. Now, there's another word that is used by Paul at the very end of this passage, down in verse 33. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, the NASB uses the word respects. I don't think that's near strong enough for the Greek. The Greek word is actually fear. It's phobeo. It's a common word. It's the idea of the fear. It's the same word that's used in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. And it also implies submission. The fear of the Lord always implies submission to God. And the fear of your husband implies submission. If I can put it this way, God commands the husband to respect the wife just as much as the wife to respect. It's not a matter of respect. It's a matter of obedience. The issue is that of the fear aspect. In other words, it includes the idea of obedience. So that is fundamentally the main point. And the reason that he gives, the reason that he calls the wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord and in everything, is given in verse 23 for this reason. For the husband is the head of the wife. That is the reason. And when he says the head of the wife, he is fundamentally speaking of, well, we could say three things, but fundamentally, first of all, he's speaking about authority. The husband is the authority over the wife. Why? Because God hates women? No, because God designed it that way. God designed that the man, the husband, would be the head of the wife. He would be the authority in the home. But it also speaks of responsibility, that the husband is responsible for the home. He's responsible for the well-being of the home. He is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the home. And as we see, if you would turn, we don't need to turn there, but 1 Timothy 3:4, God holds the man responsible for the obedience of the children. Listen, if your home is completely out of order and your children are disobedient, rebellious, it is the father, it is the husband that must take responsibility before God. And I believe every father, every husband will answer to the Lord for their home. I will answer for my home. What I did, the authority and how I used it, what I allowed in the home and what I didn't allow in the home. And all these things, I am ultimately, as the husband, as the father, will be held responsible. That's part of being the head of the home. And that doesn't mean that the wife is not involved in those things. It simply means that the ultimate authority rests in the husband. Now, we observe, too, in this text, that it's a loving headship. And I think he emphasizes that again at the end of verse 23, where he says, regarding Christ, he says, "He himself being the Savior of the body." I think it's a reminder of the way of saying, listen, this is not an overlord of some cruel master. The idea is that the wife is to submit to a loving head, someone who has her best interest at heart, someone who is exercising as the husband God-given authority. And of course, the analogy of the head and the body also speaks of unity. Again, the husband and the wife are one, and yet the husband is the head of the wife. And so you could see here that it's clearly meant to be an illustration, because he says, okay, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And then verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And this is the call to the woman. This is the call to the wife. This is the fundamental aspect of what Paul calls us to in marriage. The wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. And then he turns in verses 25 to verse 29 to the role of the husband. And that role is fundamentally one of love. And again, let me read starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself, or present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, as you read down through that, you'll observe that it starts with a command, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But then almost the rest of the passage is really about the love of Christ for the church. You say, well, what does it mean for a husband to love his wife? How is it that a husband is called to love his wife? Well, we don't have to wonder, because we can go right down through this passage and point out the kind of love that God calls us to. And we observe the fact that this love is not, this is very important. When we say love your wife, it doesn't mean do everything she wants. Or it doesn't mean make her happy. Now, some men do that. And we generally call them henpecked. You know, the idea is that they're just kind of, you know, whatever they do to make sure she's happy. My father sometimes says, happy wife, happy life. And you know, there's truth to that, right? You know, if the wife isn't happy, the home isn't, very happy. And so the temptation for the husband is simply to do things to make her happy, because he wants a happy wife. Because if he has a happy wife, he has a happy life. You know, sometimes the husband is called to do things that the wife doesn't like, but it's a matter of obeying Christ. So we want to emphasize that love does not necessarily mean you simply do everything she wants or desires, but that you do what is truly in her best interest. But if we look at this passage, and again, I don't have time to go into this to too much detail, because I do definitely want to finish this morning, but I want to just observe five things that are here. Five things in relation to what kind of love it is that God calls the husband to. Five things we could say about this love. And the first thing in verse 25 is we could say it is a discriminating love. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. In other words, when I say it's discriminating, I mean Christ chose a certain body of believers, a certain group of people that he gave himself for, the church. Christ does not love the whole world equally. There is a particular people that he set his love upon. It's discriminating. He loved the church. And if you are a believer in Christ and you have submitted to him and you love Christ and you have repented of your sin and you're born again and you trust in him and you walk with him, you are beloved of God. God has set his love upon you, his discriminating love. You have been chosen by God and you are beloved of God. So that's a picture for us. Husbands are to be, their love for their wife is to be discriminating in this sense. It is holy for their wife. They are to submit, or they are to love their wives alone. They are to be committed to their wives alone. When a man marries a wife and gives vows, he's not committing himself to women generally. He's giving himself to a particular woman. He has chosen this woman and he is committing himself to love this woman and to save himself for this woman and this woman alone. And it speaks, obviously, to sexual purity, the idea that you are devoted as a husband to your wife and your wife only. And we are not to give ourselves only to our wives. And that is certainly part of it. But it's much more than that. It's complete devotion. We are devoted to our wives alone. But notice also in verse 25, it is a self-sacrificing love. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And we know what that means. It means he died for our sins. He redeemed us. He purchased us on the cross. And that was a great reflection of his love. As it says in 1 John 3:16, we know he loved us because he gave his life for us. That is love. That's probably the closest definition I could find in the Bible about in regard to love. It's self-giving. It's self-sacrificing. And Christ gave himself for us. And that was an expression of his love. And we could say that really the cross of Christ is the greatest expression of love in the history of the world, the history of the universe. Christ's love for his people. He loved them so much that he gave himself for us. Now notice, in one sense, it was the Father who gave the Son. In another sense, it was the Son who gave himself. Christ voluntarily went to the cross for the purpose of laying down his life to pay for the sins of the people that his Father gave to him. So it's a self-sacrificing love, and as husbands, we are called to the same kind of love, which is, again, from a human perspective, is an overwhelming thought. I mean, obviously, we're not the savior of our wives in the sense that we atone for their sins, obviously, and we don't die for them in the sense that Christ died for us. But our love for our wives is to be fundamentally a self-sacrificing love. It is meant to be where we are placing the true needs, now remember, not desires or wants, there's a big difference. We are placing the needs of our wives above our own. That's the kind of love that we're called to. Now the third thing that we could say regarding this love is in verse 26. It is a sanctifying love. Now this explains why he gave himself, why Christ gave himself for the church. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, that set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now that is what fundamentally that's the result of his love for us. The result of his love for the church is that we are sanctified. We are set apart. He has cleansed us, and I think you could argue that this is in verse 26. It's not just past tense cleansed her by the washing of the water, but is cleansing her with washing of the water of the word. In other words, it's something that he is doing. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us through the Word of God. He is making us pure. He is making us holy. That is God's priority. That is Christ's priority with his people. That's why he gave himself. Listen, he didn't just give himself for us. There are some people that say, well, he gave himself for us because we're so valuable. I don't think that's the reason. I think the reason he gave himself for us is out of his love so that we would be made holy. That's how the very book of Ephesians starts out. See, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. That's why he chose us. That's why he gave himself for us, so that we would be made like his Son. We would be changed from within. We would be purified through the Word of God. As we submit to the Word of God and as we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we are made pure. That's what His love does. That's what His love, how His love works itself out in our lives. And we want to say that it's the same respect in an analogy. Husbands, are first and foremost to be concerned for the sanctification of their wives. Again, not merely their happiness, not merely the furtherance of their career or the furtherance of their goal or whatever. The goal is sanctification. It is to be holy. The goal, listen, all of you husbands and fathers out there, the goal of your home, there's only one real goal in your home, by the way. It is that you and your wife and your children would glorify God. Would be holy and pure. There is no other purpose for your home. It is that you would bring honor to Christ in everything that you do. And everything that your wife does, and everything that your children do. There's nothing else that matters. It's not about the house you live in, or the particular college that your children go to, or the... In the end of the day, in eternity, that's irrelevant. There's only really one thing that matters. It's that you walk with the Lord, that your wife walks with the Lord, and that your children walk with the Lord. That is all that matters. Everything else is purely secondary. And especially within the relationship of the husband and the wife, the husband is to be concerned with the sanctification of his wife. Now the fourth thing we could say is in verse 27, we observe that it's a persevering love. Verse 27, here's the goal. Here's where it's going. Here's the end. Verse 27, that he might, this is future, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now that's the future. That's in glorification. That's when all of us who are in Christ will be perfected. When we see Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3. That's the end. And we observe the fact that Christ is extremely patient with us from here until then. I know he is with me, and I'm sure he is with you. We're not perfect now. We fail every day. We sin every day. But God's love for us, Christ's love for us, is persevering. He's going to take us through to the end. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He doesn't leave any behind. When you look at Romans chapter 8, and it says those he chose, eventually he justified, and then he glorified, and there's a few others in there, but the point is this: all those who were chosen are glorified. There are none at the beginning that don't make it at the end. If you're chosen and you're justified, you will be glorified, because God's love is perfect, all-encompassing, never changing from the foundation of the world. And you say, well, what about those who fall away? Well, those who fall away were not chosen and were not justified. You say, how do I know that? Because it says so. Romans 8, those he chose, he glorified. All of them. It is a persevering love. It's not dependent on me. It is dependent on the power of God. Now, as Christians, obviously, we have a part in our sanctification. But all of it, it's God bringing about. Now, observe then. As husbands, our love to our wives is to be persevering. It is not dependent on our wives. It's not dependent on how they respond. It's not dependent on them being perfect. And by the way, the wife's submission to the husband isn't dependent on them being perfect either. But it is a command, right? We are to love in this way. We are to be patient with our wives. And we are to be patient, and we are to be kind in every circumstance, and we are to persevere in this love with, again, the goal of, if you will, their perfect sanctification, which of course Christ is accomplishing in both of us, both the husband and the wife. Now the last thing that I would observe is in verse 28 and 29. I'll just say a word about this before I close, and that is that it's a unifying love. For lack of a better word, I don't know if that fully expresses all that's in these two verses, but it's a unifying love. Notice, so husbands ought also, verse 28, to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Again, he almost changes the analogy here to the head and the body. And the point is that it's not the idea that you're two totally, completely separate entities. You are one flesh. In God's sight, as a husband and a wife, you are one. When you come together in marriage and you commit yourselves to one another, two become one. You're one flesh. And therefore, the love of a husband for his wife is as if he loves his own body, because that's exactly what it is. You are one flesh. And so you are to nourish and cherish your wife. Why? Because she's part of you. And Paul goes so far as to say is to love your wife is to love yourself, because you are one. And it's meant to be perfect unity. This is the key to a harmonious marriage. The husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the woman in joy and love in response to that submits to her husband in everything as to the Lord. That is the key to a harmonious marriage. And you say, well, that's impossible. How can a man love his wife like Christ loved the church? How can a wife submit to her husband in that way? And the answer is, there's only one way. And that's as each of you walk in the Spirit in submission to Christ. Now remember this. No marriage on this side of glory, no marriage will be perfect. Okay? Because we are still sinners. We still sin. But as we increasingly submit ourselves to the Lord and to His design, He will be honored and glorified in our marriage. And that's the goal. The goal, ultimately, listen, is not your happiness. It's your obedience. It's your obedience to Christ. You say, well, my wife, she doesn't submit. That's okay. Love her anyway. Well, my husband doesn't love me very well. That's okay. You don't worry about that. You submit. You see, that's the key to obedience. You need to obey. God will work that. You know, you have to trust in the Lord truly to work in your partner. The last thing you want to do is try to change your husband or your wife. You don't want to change them. You want to pray for them. And you want to pray that the Lord would change you, because you're the one that needs changing. I'm the one that needs changing. And that's where we need to set our attention. I do want to speak, I think, next week, probably, because I think I would be falling short if I didn't do this. I want to look at really what it means, I mean, how it is that you have a truly blessed marriage. Because I think Ephesians has a lot to say about that that we haven't looked at today. So I want to look at that, at least take 1 week and look at that, because I think I would be cutting it short prematurely if I didn't deal with that issue. So next week we'll look at how it is that we really do have a blessed marriage in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, it is a great blessing. Lord, there is no greater blessing in this life, than to have a man and a wife who love each other and who love Christ, to be united for life. Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, we thank you even more for the truth that it illustrates, for the love between Christ and His bride, the church. Lord, we thank you for the union that we have with Christ through faith in Him and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you and has not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, has not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ for salvation, I pray today, Lord, that you would cause them to cry out to the Lord in faith and trust in the Lord for salvation. But Lord, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And we ask that you would guide us in all that we do. And Lord, may we truly honor you, especially in our marriages. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.